Let me just thank you again for your very kind welcome and your warm fellowship in the Lord. And I shall go back to Plymouth, God willing, with a tale of good things and encourage much prayer and mutual love and support for the Lord's people and for his work here. And may the Lord richly bless you all as you seek to live for him and you seek to serve him in this place and mount a testimony in these darkening and difficult days. I'd like us to turn to some little words which, if you're anything like me, it's so easy to pass over in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. We read them in verse 7. He was seen of James. Now, it would be so easy, wouldn't it? That's 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7 to say, well, Paul is here confirming that there are many eyewitnesses, 500 at once, more than 500, many of whom were still alive. We often tell our young people that if anyone should suggest, because of course it's outside, it's out with their personal experience, as it is with me, that there was a Second World War, that there were horrific things of unspeakable wickedness and cruelty perpetrated in those years, and if anyone should say these things were not so, as sadly some voices have and do, then the eyewitness would be a very, very powerful influence. You know, these scriptures were circulating within 20, 30 at most years from the events they described, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. 30 years. We think of the Second World War, some will know, perhaps with bitter memories. But 60 years ago, and even in the schools in Plymouth, there are still survivors of the various camps in Central and Eastern Europe who come round to remind the children of what once happened and to warn that it shouldn't happen again. None could say these things did not happen. Eyewitnesses, yes, in advancing years, were there. We have a meeting in Plymouth once a month. It's usually the first Saturday of the month, but it's deferred to next Saturday for obvious reasons, of the over 50s, as we call them. And we have great encouragements and increasing numbers to that meeting. And we had a man with us last meeting on the first Saturday in April. And I was speaking of the power of the eyewitness. And I mentioned that if anyone should say that Leicester City had been in the FA Cup final in 1949, I couldn't imagine that anyone could possibly believe them. But I have been going through my father's belongings, as I mentioned this morning, and he kept all the newspaper cuttings of that event because it clearly was an historic and an unusual event in the history of Leicester City. And we had someone with us. His name is Keith, with us for the second time, a former football referee. And he put his hand up and said, Mr. Clark, can I interrupt? And I said, well, it looks as though you already have. And he said, if I told you that Derby County were in the FA Cup final in 1946, I can't imagine anyone would believe me, but I was there. And I thanked him, the power of the eyewitness, he was there. No argument with that. He testified to what happened in 1946. I didn't ask him if Derby County won, by the way, but that's another story. Well, here we have eyewitness accounts. And whatever people may say, then it clearly is not the case that the Lord Jesus Christ did not visibly, bodily and recognisably rise from the dead. And that had tremendous consequences in many, many ways. But I want to focus us down on one man, James. After that, he was seen of James. And I'd like us to think of James under three simple headings. Now, I don't know if anyone here is called James. If you are, I do apologise. I certainly haven't got anyone in mind, of course. I don't know if there are brothers and sisters here. Well, I know one or two, perhaps. But my first point is going to be James, a prejudiced brother. And secondly, I'd like us to see James as a pardoned believer. And thirdly, and very briefly, I'd like us to see James as a persecuted pastor. You know, when we want to get to know people, it's one of the questions we ask, isn't it? Have you any brothers and sisters? And perhaps if someone says, yes, I'm the youngest of 15, or if they say, no, I have none, then we tend to make a view, don't we? We tend to form a view. That means there are certain experiences that have been learned by perhaps bitter experience. It means that certain experiences perhaps have had to be learned by looking at others. Perhaps we are interested in how many children. I was asked yesterday how many children I had and how old they were. Of course, when I told their ages, I sometimes have heard, "You don't look old enough to have children that old," but that wasn't said yesterday, so I must be getting a little older and a little greyer. It's a matter of polite conversation, isn't it? But this James was the earthly brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is James, the brother of the Lord. And Christ appeared to James. We sometimes think of Christ, don't we, appearing to Peter, and so we should. And much is made of that appearance by the Sea of Tiberias and the recommissioning of Peter. "Peter, lovest thou me more than these?" And that is such challenging material for us all. But this was James, his brother in the flesh. What would have taken place at that meeting? And that's what I'd like us to consider. You know, brothers and sisters are interesting things, aren't they? I have one of each, so I wouldn't say I'm an authority, but I can speak with some experience. And you know, it's very easy to feel threatened by a brother or by a sister, isn't it? They're better than us at everything. And if we are the youngest and we have a very capable elder sister, they like to let us know about it. If we have a very capable older brother, I'm sure it's the same, but that's not my experience. And perhaps if we are the youngest in a line of 15, then that makes it very difficult for us, because all 14 are probably better at something than we are, and we have to struggle and strive to find something we can shine at and be different than those of us with perhaps younger children, or those who can remember being the youngest, perhaps know what it is to be threatened a little. We've come home, something wonderful has happened at school, we've achieved something. But it pales into insignificance as we are reminded in no uncertain terms that it's not quite as good, it's not quite as successful as older brother or older sister. We learn to live in their shadow. Sometimes it's not just a threatening, we feel resentful, don't we? They perhaps receive all sorts of accolades. "What a marvellous person your elder." I can remember the first parents' evening we went to in Plymouth after we'd moved. And the teacher began telling us about our oldest son, and I had to stop her and said, "I'm ever so sorry, Miss Davies, I think you have the wrong person. We are Stephen Clark's parents." And she said, "Yes, I know you're Stephen Clark's parents." And she continued. And I didn't recognise the person she was describing. And my wife very quickly said, "Well, it's very nice to hear these things, but you don't see him at home." And we can imagine brothers and sisters feeling, well, this person receives all sorts of honours and reputation, which, if they were seen at home, the enthusiastic praise that is heaped upon them might be tempered just a little bit. You know, as well as threatened and resentful, we may feel that favouritism is much at work. Now, I can remember, and I would still contend, but anyway, that my younger brother was my parents' favourite. Of course, that's not his recollection. It's certainly not my sister's recollection either. But favouritism, such an insidious thing, isn't it? But how easy it is for us to assume it's there because of some perceived wrong that we think has been done to us. Perhaps we see someone shrinking from responsibilities. Very good to see the washing up rotor at work here, but perhaps we may feel that someone is getting out of their quota of washing up, and because they're the parents' favourite, no one seems to do anything. Well, we can think of James in that home in Nazareth, perhaps feeling threatened by his elder brother Jesus. After all, he was clearly a lot better at an awful lot than James was, perhaps resentful and certainly sensing a measure of favouritism. We can perhaps think that in Father's carpentry business, it seemed that Jesus was not taking the share of responsibility that he should be. He seemed to be spending a lot of time meditating. He seemed to be spending a lot of time praying. Was he the favourite? Why was he let off? Why, perhaps, as the business was getting into deeper and deeper water? And we can imagine all manner of things. But one thing we know is that there was no respect, and there was certainly no belief upon the Lord Jesus Christ from his brothers and sisters. And there are a number of scriptures we can go to show that James was a prejudiced brother. And if we go to Mark in chapter 6, it's also recorded for us in Luke, but in Mark in chapter 6. And this is where the Lord Jesus Christ goes into his own country, Mark 6 and verse 1. So he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. He goes into the synagogue, and many are astonished. In verse 2, they say to themselves, "From whence hath this man these things, and what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hand? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judah, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. And Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honour, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marvelled because of their unbelief." He came to his own country, among his own kith and kin, we would say. And he marvelled because of their unbelief. And there we have four brothers and sisters named. Familiarity seemingly has bred contempt. James, Joseph, Judah and Simon, and his sisters. There was an acknowledgement that he seemed to teach remarkable things and that he did wonderful works, but there was a certain inability, there was a blockage, a refusal to acknowledge that he was who he claimed to be. He was, after all, a carpenter's son, and here were his brothers and sisters. So what is going on here? The question might be asked, what manner of man is this, as the disciples were to ask? But then the veil of prejudice came down. But after all, we were here when he was growing up, as it were. We know his origin. We know he is but a man. If we go back to chapter 3 of Mark, we see another reference here, although it is in the margin that we need to look. In verse 21 of chapter 3, we read, "When his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself." Now that word friends, as you'll see in your margin, can be translated kinsmen. And many would argue that they are indeed the family, the brothers and sister, perhaps not all, but some. And if the eldest was there, James would assuredly be one of the kinsmen. They were embarrassed on his behalf. He's beside himself. He's too serious. He's too zealous. He needs to, as it were, be kept back. He's making a fool of himself. We can't let this continue. And if we go to the end of the chapter in verse 31, "Then came his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. The multitude sat about him. They said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about upon them which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother." Seemingly dismissive and unresponsive, not going to submit to their desire that he should go out and perhaps be taken away for his own good or for the good of the people. Perhaps the family was feeling a measure of embarrassment. They were in the limelight now. Perhaps they wanted Jesus at home. They had their own view as to what he should be doing, and this was most certainly not it. James would have become increasingly unsettled, incensed, and possibly even quite angry, because Jesus was so devoted to this work of teaching, to this work of ministering, that he seemed to be uncaring for his own family. And if we go to John chapter 7 and verse 5, but let me just read it, we read this, "Neither did his brethren believe in him." That's an incredible thing, isn't it? Those closest to Jesus, as he grew and was submissive to his parents in all things and in stature and wisdom and godliness, excelled. His own brethren did not believe in him. The prejudice of a brother. They saw him firsthand And rather than being, as it were, the first members of his congregation, it seems that they were probably going to be the last. Now we can learn much from this. Belief is not contagious. Belief isn't passed like a disease from one to another. It is not inevitable. Even the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, James. We think of Judas, a close disciple. Even he kept the purse. He had seen these mighty works that Christ did and heard the gracious words and wonderful wisdom, and yet he did not believe. And therefore, acknowledging the wisdom of Christ and accepting who he is, even believing upon the work on Calvary's cross as being necessary, as being effective and effectual in the lives of those who believe, our need of Christ, for there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. We may think there is much teaching of value. We may think he was a man of note and reputation, worthy of a place in history. But he was just a little too extreme. He was, after all, just a man. His message, or the message of his followers and his disciples, needs to be toned down a little bit. Well, if we feel that, we're in good company, because these clearly are the thoughts that James would have thought of. He would have undervalued the Saviour. He would perhaps have resented being in such close relationship with him. His conscience, perhaps, was immune to any kindly words that his elder earthly brother would say. He could not afford him due recognition. It's a very interesting comment in Genesis 37:4, I think, about the brothers of Joseph. They could not speak peaceably to him. Well, of course they could. They could open their mouths and say, "How nice it is to see you this morning," but they couldn't do it. Well, they couldn't because they wouldn't. Their prejudice was such that they could not do it. And seemingly so with James. That familiarity, as I say, had bred contempt. It wasn't what he did and what he said. It was who said it that was the problem. And James was seemingly steeped, clear and confirmed in unbelief. You know, we could make the same challenge to ourselves, couldn't we? Perhaps we have grown up in a place of worship. Perhaps we cannot imagine a time when we would not be in the Lord's house. Perhaps we have felt when the Lord's day has come, if we have been indisposed, ill, or it's not been possible to come, we've felt awkward, we've missed something. But possibly have we become too familiar? Have we become too, as it were, ingrained in a certain appreciation of the great doctrines of truth and grace, but we've never actually known and embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as our own Lord and Saviour? That we love to hear of him, but we don't know him for ourselves. Too familiar, too removed. Much knowledge. Loving to be amongst Christian people, but not moved with a sense of guilt and need for his personal salvation, to know him. Perhaps we, like James, may have a particular barrier, a particular love of self, love of this world, not wanting to submit some secret or some serious, some hidden sin. We love to be at worship, but we don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. The power of unbelief. We read, didn't we, that the Lord Jesus Christ could do no mighty work because of their unbelief. We should fear unbelief. It clearly is a most strong and seemingly impregnable power. And James was clearly held in it. And the Lord Jesus Christ presumably was cold-shouldered or ignored or treated badly at the hands of his next brother, the oldest among the others. You know, we can hear of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can hear of his condescending love. We can hear that he loved those who loved him not. We can hear that he was marred more than any man. He was unrecognizable. That love had brought him to such a state whereby, having been beaten and scourged, having bled, even as he contemplated the awesomeness of being made and treated as being sin for those who would hate him, as we've touched on almost in that hymn. That as he was nailed to that cross and hoisted in position, as it jolted down into its socket and as his bones came out of joint, as he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And yet still our hearts have been hard, and we haven't, as it were, given ourselves away to him and cried, "My Lord and my God." We hear that he died for sins that he had not done, that he was gladly the substitute on Calvary's cross for sinners for whom there was no other way of appeasing the wrath of a mighty God. And yet we will not be moved. We hear our iniquities were laid on him, and with his stripes we are healed. But like James, we may be a prejudiced hearer, a prejudiced church attender, a prejudiced person. James was a prejudiced brother. Now, secondly, he became a pardoned believer. And that's surely where 1 Corinthians 15:7 comes in. What an amazing thing this is. You know, we know that James was changed because of a verse that we read this morning. Let me just read it again, Acts 1, verse 14. "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." Isn't that amazing? In the upper room there, awaiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. His brethren. James was there. Perhaps the other three brothers as well. What had happened? What on earth had taken place whereby James's prejudices seemingly had melted away? He no longer held to a measure his brother in contempt. All that had gone. He was, as it were, a new person. What had happened? 1 Corinthians 15:7 is the answer. He appeared unto James. He went after his resurrection, and the Lord Jesus Christ came to where James was. Isn't that remarkable? Almost more than we can take in. And James had seen him. He had seen the one who he had held in measure in contempt. The one against whom he was prejudiced. The one who he wouldn't acknowledge for who he claimed to be. Perhaps as the next brother, James had felt it his duty to keep his younger brothers and his sisters away from too much interest in the one who had seemingly negated his right to be included as a member of the family. But James was no longer offended. James now worshipped and adored. Everything had fallen into place. He now accepted that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of the living God. And with those disciples, surely James said, "How foolish, how slow, how hard of heart to believe." The evidence was in front of them all the time. The blockage wasn't on the part of the Lord Jesus. The blockage was on the part of us. We had eyes, but we couldn't see. We had ears, but we couldn't hear. Well, I wonder if we can come to say what Mary said and what the disciples said, as recorded, especially in John 20. "I have seen the Lord." James could say, "I have seen the Lord," because the Lord appeared unto James. After that, he was seen of James. What a meeting that must have been. You know, in John 20, the meeting between Thomas, so-called doubting Thomas, and the Lord Jesus takes place. Details of the meeting between Jesus and James did not take place, but it would seem to me perfectly reasonable to imagine that what took place was not altogether different. You'll be familiar with John 20, "Except I see the print of the nail in his hands, and put my finger into the print of his nails, and put my fist, as it were, into his side, I will not believe." Thomas, a prejudiced disciple. Remember how, on a subsequent occasion, the Lord Jesus Christ came. Thomas was there. He wasn't going to let Peter out of his sight. He was there. Jesus came. And you know, the only words that Thomas is recorded as saying, when the Lord Jesus said, "Thomas, look, come, place the fingers and the hand," what does Thomas say? "My Lord and my God." He had seen the Lord. After that, he was seen of Thomas, we might say, "I have seen the Lord." You know, we've just sung that we were not there and we did not see. But, you know, in a wonderful way, we can see, even though we weren't there. And in John 20, the Lord Jesus says, doesn't he? "Thou, blessed art thou, Thomas, because thou hast seen, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." And are we going to be included in that blessed number, not having seen with physical eye, but having seen with the eye of faith? A sight of the Lord Jesus Christ in his risen power and in his dying love. Surely James, well, what did James? The day will reveal it, but presumably when James saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ, goodness me, how he must have been humbled and broken. How he must have fell to his knees and cried, "My Lord and my God." How he couldn't, as it were, call him just brother in the sense of physical brother. How he would have given himself so gladly away in that very moment he had seen the Lord. You know, the hymn writers come at this in a variety of ways. Let me just quote a few as we come to conclusion. "I sometimes think about his cross and close my eyes and try to see the cruel nails and crown of thorns and Jesus crucified for me." We sometimes sing, don't we? "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory." And grace, Lamentations 1 verse 12, a verse very much used in the conversion of one of our young ladies. "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold, look, and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. See from his head, his hands, his feet. Sorrow and love flow mingling down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Give me a sight, O Saviour, of thy wondrous love to me, of the love that brought thee down to earth to die on Calvary." We pass by Calvary perhaps so many times. Perhaps father and mother, perhaps now, perhaps in this world, perhaps now with the Lord, have called us time and time again to pass by Calvary and behold and see. Have our eyes opened or are they still closed? Have we understood that the Lord was afflicted, not for sins that he had done, but for sins that his people had done? Have we understood that perhaps it might even have been for me that he suffered and died? Well, surely James would have seen for the first time the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. He was a prejudiced brother. He became a pardoned believer. And to confirm that our understanding is not in some way fanciful or wishful thinking, he became a persecuted pastor. Evidence of the change within. I can be very brief with this because there are just a number of scripture references. But in Galatians, Paul records that he goes up to Jerusalem and he visits two people. He visits Peter and James, the Lord's brother. James, by that would be around AD 36. Well, I suppose history isn't too important, but just a few years later, Peter and James, the only two who Paul saw on that visit. It's interesting that Peter and James are the only two who are mentioned by name here in 1 Corinthians 15. When he says, "I received that which I also delivered," could it well be that while he was there in Jerusalem on that brief journey, that brief stopover there, that the two he spoke with, Peter and James, told him of the time when Christ came after his resurrection personally to each one in turn, and they humbled and broken confessed their sins and their need. And they called out, "My Lord and my God," and they believed as they had never believed before. If we go forward to Acts chapter 12, Peter's miraculous escape from prison, as it's put. The angel of the Lord had come and had opened the gates of the prison. And as Peter is left, he goes to the house where the prayer meeting is. Rhoda answers the door. Very good lesson, isn't it, in prayer there. They were praying for Peter, and when he was at the door, it was almost too good to be true, and he was left at the door, as you know. How like Rhoda we so often are. But what was Peter's words? He said this, "Tell these things to James and to the brethren." Why James? Because James was perhaps already in a position of some importance. Acts 15, who gives the casting vote? As there is that difficulty to resolve in the local church at Jerusalem, James delivers the judgment. The man who was considering his brother, according to the flesh, to be beside himself. The one who was calling for him to come outside, perhaps to be taken home. He is now not a prejudiced brother. He is not just, if we can say this carefully, a pardoned believer. He is now a pastor, and he is going to become a persecuted pastor. Acts 21 tells us he's in such a position, and his time is short. Josephus tells us, no friend of course, the early spread of Christianity, that James, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, was brought before the Sanhedrin, found guilty and stoned in AD 62. Well, these are brief references, but we see a transformation in the life of James, the brother of the Lord. Consider his prejudices and his embarrassments. Consider his jealousies and resentments, perhaps the petty squabbles that he felt hadn't been sufficiently dealt with. All that had evaporated away. He no longer wanted to go back to that day when they were at home in Nazareth and such was said and such. All that was as nothing. It had simply disappeared, because now he had seen the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he could say, in the words of the children's chorus, "Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me," or if we prefer from the Song of Solomon, "My beloved's mine, and I am his." He'd seen the Lord Jesus Christ as the holy, the perfect man, as the holy God, the God-man, the mediator, the one promised, the one who had come in the fullness of time, the one who had come to open heaven's gate and to make us good enough that we could go to be with him, knowing that one day he would be with his Lord, with the one with whom he was privileged to walk this earth, his earthly brother, and he would know that his Redeemer lives. Well, I wonder if we've seen him as we close with the eye of faith. What does it mean to see? You know, those who teach, and I know there is, we have some teachers in our congregation, and they tell me that as they explain, we have a maths lecture in the university, and he tells me that as he's labouring to explain some higher thesis or whatever in mathematics, that when the penny drops, you can tell. Ah, now I see. Well, you know, it's almost like that, isn't it? Perhaps those who have been believers for a long time have walked with the Lord. Now I see. Now I understand. It all falls into place. And perhaps we feel so embarrassed, so awful, so guilty that it took us so long to see. We're in good company. And presumably James was such. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist saw it in an instant. And James lived under the same roof for years and couldn't see it. But now, none of that counts anymore. I wonder if perhaps we have heard much about the Lord Jesus. I wonder if we love to hear about the Lord Jesus. But we have never seen him. We have never understood what he did for people like us. We have never gladly given ourselves away to him and asked him to take us, asked him to change us, asked him to make us those who can live for him and serve him and bring glory to him. I wonder if we still have fixed opinions and prejudices. You know, I used to think it was a good thing to hear people say, well, I have some very strong opinions And I'm not very easily convinced. Well, in some ways, I suppose, when we're contending for things which we should be contending for, that's a good thing. But, you know, that's not a good thing if it means that it will keep us from a heartfelt, humble, dependent trust on the Lord Jesus Christ. Have we been a prejudiced attender? Have we become a hardened believer? And will we do whatever is needed in these days, even if it does mean, in small or greater measure, as surely the storm clouds are gathering, a measure of persecution? But we can say, whatever else, I have seen the Lord. Well, may it be so, that we've seen him in his forgiving, pardoning love, that we've trusted ourselves to him. We've seen what Christ has done, and we've known him. I noted with your minister the change in some of the words at the end of that last hymn. In the version I'm more familiar with, the last two lines are, "But we believe that thou art there, and seek thee, Lord, in praise and prayer." And we can seek the Lord, we can know him. He'll presence himself with us by faith. We can know communion with him. And we can know the glorious privilege of leading others to him. Well, may we learn from James. Yes, I'm sure James was much overshadowed in the gospel records by, of course, Saul of Tarsus, who was following shortly behind. And what a transformation when he could say, "And last of all, he was seen of me also." But he was seen of James. May it be that he has been seen of each one for his glory. Let's all pray together. Oh Lord God, we do so thank thee for the condescending kindness and mercy of a gracious, sin-forgiving God. And oh Lord, we thank thee, we who have seen the Lord. Oh Lord, if our eyes have still remained strangely but firmly closed, if our hearts are still cold and indifferent, oh Lord, move by thy Holy Spirit, we pray. Break up that fallow ground, open our hearts, as thou didst open the heart of Lydia of old, to receive the things surely spoken of Christ. And may we come to believe, to give ourselves away, to pledge ourselves to our Lord, our Saviour, our Redeemer, and our friend. And may we see more and more of him day by day until we see him face to face, both in the Scripture and in the Church. And we ask these mercies in his name. Amen. Amen.